He is sometimes embarrassed in the New York Times, but there he is. I hear him whisper the words, "Body of Christ," as he directs the wafer to my mouth. I say my barakha, thanking the Almighty for the bread of the earth. I open my mouth and I eat his flesh. He has a fascination for the Christian mystery of the Eucharist. Don't undersell the missionary magnetism, precisely of those things that the Lord has given us to do. It is they who will draw. It is these that are the three witnesses, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And all of our little doings and huffings and puffings only get in the way. Now, the second book. Russell Kirk's magnificent book on the roots of American order. But there is, from our Lutheran point of view, a serious flaw in it. He obviously doesn't know much about Luther. He misrepresents Luther as having brought subjectivism into the modern world and having broken up all that lovely order and unity that medieval Christian culture had. On that point, Harold Bloom is much better. Harold Bloom points out that the American cultural religious milieu was shaped largely by Reformed Congregational Methodist sort of churches, with the Lutherans and the Romans standing almost entirely aside. Kirk fundamentally dislikes and blames Luther for making the religious landscape untidy. Kirk is drawn with a romanticist's vision to order and tranquility. And so he enlarges on, for example, he's charmed by the great Anglican Hooker's four-volume encyclopedic work on ecclesiastical polity, which even the Pope at the time is said to have been tremendously impressed by. And here I think, is one of the ingredients of our culture, which stands in continuity with Erasmus. The putting of organizational earthly tranquility ahead of truth, or suspecting the truth of the gospel as being a disruptive, socially disintegrative principle, which therefore somehow has to be kept under control by careful constitutional ecclesiastical boxes. Dr. Preuss said from Luther and his own observations many profound and incisive things on this very thing. And so we see here again that for Luther, the truth of the gospel, which is central, is not a principle of subjectivism, quite the opposite. Luther sees that the Roman view, the Pope's shrine of his heart, being imposed on others, that's simply an enthusiasm statistically enlarged. But in principle, it's still enthusiasm. Luther is the one 16th century figure who stands for, shall we say it, religious theological objectivism. There's an old Latin proverb, "Let justice be done, though the heavens fall." And that's admirable in the kingdom on the left. But in that kingdom, it's modified by another old principle, "Salus populi suprema lex." The salvation or preservation of the people is the highest law. So if you can't obtain justice without destroying the people, you don't do it. You put up with it. In the church, that doesn't work. The gospel must prevail, even if the heavens fall, and Luther says that in the Small Gold Articles. These are the things that we cannot give up, no matter what happens. No ecclesiastical organizational unity is worth having. No synods and seminaries and other institutions are worth preserving, or congregations, if the gospel has to be sacrificed to them. And our confession does not have in mind some subjectivistic will-o'-the-wisp gospel, but as the Formula of Concord puts it, in rule and norm. What is the rule and norm by which everything is decided? Not the Baptist view of a scripture left alone with everybody's own interiority to interpret as he is led. No, the rightly confessed Bible, the rightly understood Bible, the properly proclaimed gospel. The Lord has established in the church not a kind of Bible society to hand out uncommented texts, but he has established the outward order of his public ministry. The church is a mouth house, not a writing house, Luther says. So the living proclamation and the proclamation normed by the scriptures, set out in the confessions, all this is quite concrete. The founders of the Missouri Synod understood that. This is why they put the truth and unity of the gospel as number one. Any outward Christian synodical structure must have the truth of the gospel at its primary aim. If you substitute for that organizational expansion or a whole laundry list of so-called objectives, as we tend to do nowadays, then inevitably what happens, the truth becomes just a means to some other end, and it soon becomes inconvenient and gets swamped and lost in the general dynamic of bureaucratic self-preservation. You know, there is a law, sociological studies show, that bureaucracies take on a life of their own. And against that, our church at the beginning set the sole primacy of the divine saving truth by which alone the church lives. Luther says in his Galatians commentary, Christians can be ruled by nothing but the word of God. The founders of our synodical constitution said, unlike other synods, we want our synod to be such that the confession governs and livingly permeates not just the formality, but our whole churchly life and action. That was the ideal of our founders. And to that we desperately need today to return. That means that truth cannot be regarded as an abstract something that is basically inaccessible. Recently there has been the bureaucratic tendency to regard as firmly true in the synod only that which can be proved from explicit synodical regulations or synodical resolutions adopted by 51% majority vote. And if you haven't got a resolution on the subject, then the synod has no position on it. This is the abolition of the gospel, dear friend. Kirk mentions in his book how a certain positive approach to the law wants to say that only actual enactments and so on are the law and nothing can be drawn by implication. No. Natural justice has much more to say than some specific formulation somewhere. And so the truth of the confession is much greater than any compendium of synodical resolutions and can never be reduced to that, nor should it be. One last thought on that. I've heard in other Lutheran circles, notably the ELCA, today a kind of longing for the thought, we need to reestablish, we need to find somewhere a Lutheran magisterium. Why? Who needs a Lutheran magisterium? Only those can clamor for a Lutheran magisterium, which is a euphemism for a papacy, who have lost the Bible as the word of God and the confessions as its correct interpretation. There is no room for a Lutheran magisterium which can bind conscience. In our church, we have the ridiculous recent resolution that in matters of dispute, a church court, or whatever is left of it, is bound to decide any theological question according to the opinion received from the Commission on Theology. So you have an infallible court to decide all issues of theology, and nobody can say boo when that has decided. That's simply a return of a papacy, and a much less impressive and qualified one at that. And Finally, one other important touch in this. When we look at the preoccupation with organization and the needs of structure and so on, these things tend to soak up the energies that belong elsewhere. But there is the following way of making room for it. There is a way of saying, well, yes, we have the gospel, we have the sacrament, we have forgiveness, we have all of that. That's spiritual. But externally, in the outward church, the so-called visible church, there we are basically under law and under legal structures. That is a thorough confusion again of the two governments. Luther would be horrified to think that the external government of the church is a structure of the law. No, he constantly writes that the church is under the gospel. The church is governed by the gospel. What is instituted externally? See, the gospel is not just an abstraction, something internal only. The gospel has external, incarnational, sacramental form. It comes in outward shape. Yes, if you will, institutional shape. In other words, there are outward divine institutions. This spiritualistic idea that the gospel is incompatible with outward institutions, that all outward institutions must be law governed, is false. The outward institution of the word and sacraments is pure gospel. And that outward institution is indissolubly linked to the outward institution of the public ministry that are the bearers of the mysteries of God. We need to see again the enormous underlying connection between Articles 5 and 7 of the Augsburg Confession. In fact, the Apology brings that together. When it says casually, we add the marks of the Church, the preaching office or gospel and the sacraments. Preaching office or gospel are simply equivalents. The gospel is to be proclaimed by those whom Christ has given to his church in the office that he has established in the apostolate. So here we have gospel, not opposed to, but embodied in external, incarnational, sacramental form. The great danger today is that these gospel gifts of the Lord are covered over more and more by legalistic structures. And so, for example, the doctrine of the call. The doctrine of the call becomes completely enervated and completely altered by human beings wresting the control of God's government in the church into something that we and majorities can determine. But make no mistake, when congregations by mere majority vote without biblically valid cause remove their pastor because they no longer like him and for no other reason, or because some mission organization voted that he is not effective, then, dear friends, they are interfering with God's government of his church. And no amount of so-called prayerful consideration is a substitute for God's word, which must rule there. And the other external institution is the external institution of pulpit and altar fellowship. It is a terrible thing when even some of the finest elements in another nominal Lutheran church in this country talk much about evangelical Catholicity, but at the same time purport to ordain women into the apostolic office and practice full church fellowship with the enemies of the sacrament of Christ. There is nothing evangelical or Catholic about this wholesale surrender of the gospel, but rather the external gospel and sacraments and its fellowship must constantly be bounded by the marks of the church concretely embodied in the confessions of the Orthodox Church. One of the disastrous developments in our church is the substitution of the bureaucratic figment of relationship for the theological reality of fellowship. And through that substitution, we gain the horrid notion of levels of fellowship. If ever, dear friends, there was a case for that, surely it was at Marburg. where Luther and Zwingli could agree on 14.5 out of 15 points. In percentages, I believe that comes to 97% agreement. What is a level of fellowship appropriate to 97% agreement? Luther said, "You have another spirit." That was the end of it. The gospel is not to be quantified. It is one seamless whole. And therefore, I must conclude with a sentence or two, and that is this. The great evangelical mysteries of salvation with which God has gifted, generously gifted his church, means that we stand alone, never, either in the secular, temporal, or in the spiritual sphere. We are governed by God. We confront in the temporal sphere the left-hand government. We confront in the right-hand sphere God's gracious government by the means distributing forgiveness, life, and salvation. And as Luther says in the Catechism, everything in the church is so organized that daily forgiveness is constantly distributed there. It is our glorious privilege, particularly those who are incumbents of the sacred office the Lord has established for that very purpose, to see to it that this holy and alone life-giving gospel of God has and continues to have right of way, that it has actual sway and not merely lip service in resolutions. And we can do this with the full confidence that no matter what happens, no matter who is in charge in Washington or Berlin or Moscow, the Lord is in complete control of his universe. And he guarantees that everything, without exception, must work together for good to them that love God and are the heirs and members of his family supported there by his gospel and sacraments.
I believe if we don't become unnecessarily wordy, we can accommodate perhaps one or two questions, but I think that's about it. Please.
Thank you. I'm Rob Burke, Racine, Wisconsin, and I thank you for your talk. I'd like to ask you just to respond quickly to a comment, and that is not only was the church, but was the church is correlated in time to run the government on the left hand. When you see, the concern I have is that when the church gets involved in the pro-life issue and we condemn abortion, which of course we do, it becomes kind of like preaching against birth control and old folks home, where everybody's sitting there who is so good, and the law doesn't even feel relatively more religious. And this is a concern of mine. As we need to address social issues, political issues, condemn what is sin, but to do so in a way that our own people will hear the law, will actually hear the law directly to them, and not just to those outside the church. Would you comment on this? Do you see this as a problem?
Yes, I see that as an enormous problem. And the point is always to remember the duty, what are we doing in the pulpit, in the divine liturgy? We're not there to promote worthy social causes. This is why I consider that, for example, an observance of Life Sunday with some special liturgy is really a secular intrusion. What rules in the church is the gospel for the day. Of course we should have prayers for the this and that and make announcements, that's fine. But we are there for the theological use of the law, and that means to proclaim the law in such a way that everybody there is a sinner. And then, of course, the third use, too, we need to point out with Luther that if we do not do everything we can to prevent innocent people from being killed, then we have, in effect, killed them. So that sort of proclamation. But what you say is absolutely right. We're not there as social crusaders, but as servants of the Lord sent to be friend of sinners. And the only reason we proclaim the law is to bring to prepare the way for the gospel. We have no independent use of the law apart from wanting to give the gospel treasures.
If you can speak very, very quickly, Charles, I think we can take your question.
I guess that might not be possible. Following my accent, a lot of people may not understand what I'm saying, so I would have loved to take a little time gradually to explain or to follow up. In any case, let me get one particular question straight, because there are two things I want to follow up, but it seems no time. Did I hear you, or if I understand you correctly, did you say that you've had missionaries, quote-unquote scholars, also state that the sacraments are detrimental to spreading the gospel? Did I hear you say something like that?
Yes, there is literature which warns us not to emphasize sacraments lest it discourage people from coming to church.
Okay, I guess then I will pick up from there when probably the panel comes in, if I'm permitted to speak, because that's an interesting statement. I've had several people state that, and I want to prove or state, because I am a student here from Calabari in Nigeria, and I have had those arguments, and I want to state that that is incorrect. The fault is not the sacrament. The fault is somewhere else. And I want to state that with all facts and figures I have and I know. So if I can be allowed then, I'm technically requesting to be allowed then to speak. That's what I'm saying, since there is no more time. So however, thank you for that.
Thank you. Thank you. That was, I think, a valuable comment. Could I say one sentence in conclusion? Would you read, when you have the chance, Lutheran Theological Journal, August 1972, where Sasse has an article on the nature of church government and theology. And we also put a special burden of responsibility on theological faculties, which he says are not, as some people think, merely a teaching staff, but a churchly body whose chief duty is the passing on unchanged of the sound doctrine. And that means that such institutions have the prime duty to be in theological agreement, and then that when disunity arises, it's a top priority to restore unity of confession in those who must propagate the faith for the future.